Well, good morning. It's good to see you all this morning. Before we begin, I want to just give a heads up on where we'll be heading over the next few weeks with our preaching schedule. Beginning next week, Pastor Ryan will be doing a two-part series on the ordinances. He'll begin with baptism next week, and then the next week after that, he'll be talking about the Lord's Supper, the importance of the practice of both of them, and our conviction as a church in regards to how we practice those graces from God. And then on January 21st, we'll have a guest preacher joining us, Tanner Ripley, who some of you know. He's a pastor out of Great Falls, and he has felt called to pastoral missionary work in Poland. And we are excited to hear from him and to partner with him as a church, as a missionary. So he'll be joining us on the 21st. He'll actually be sharing in Sunday school hour, he and his wife sharing their vision, where they're going, what they'll be doing. And we'll be having that here in the sanctuary. There'll be no children's Sunday school that week. And we encourage families to come and to hear. We want our children to get excited about what God is doing in the world. And then Tanner will be bringing the message to us that Sunday morning. And this Sunday morning, I'm going to be preaching from the book of Psalms, specifically Psalm 77. But we did not forget that we're in the middle of the study of Ephesians, and we'll pick up that study on the 28th of January, right where we left off, in the middle of chapter 5. So that's just a preview of where we're going over the next few weeks. And so we'll be in Psalm 77 this week. And the topic that this psalm addresses is that of a troubled soul or a distressed spirit. These are descriptions of a person who is dealing with great emotional and or mental distress. The Bible doesn't use the terminology that we use today. The Bible is incredibly general, yet very specific. And so when the psalmist talks about a distressed soul or disquieted soul, he is talking about things such as melancholy and maybe depression. And these things arrive to us in our hearts on a spectrum, a melancholy being at one end of the spectrum and maybe mental illness at the far end of the spectrum. And these things are common to us as humans, common to us as Christians. And the reason that I'm choosing to speak on this psalm this morning is because it's one that has been on my heart for some time now. Over the past year and a half of pastoral ministry, getting to know this congregation, getting to know the struggles that we deal with as a flock. We're in the middle of winter. I thought it was appropriate driving in this morning that it was just vast cloud cover. And I know that the weather patterns here in Kalispell affect many in this valley and many in this congregation. And so those are two of the reasons that I wanted to open up to this psalm this morning. The other reason is because this is an issue that is not often discussed in Christian circles. Far less is it preached on. I'm not sure I've ever heard a sermon specifically dealing with a disquieted soul or spiritual, emotional, or mental depression. This topic is one that our culture stigmatizes. We don't like to talk about it. Our Christian culture even stigmatizes it. We don't like talking about it because it's awkward to discuss. We don't like talking about it because we often don't know what to say. We don't like talking about it because we often don't even know how to think about it. And after all, shouldn't Christians be always and ever rejoicing? Shouldn't we, as believers who have so much in Christ, be happy and content? Shouldn't we, as Christians living in America in the 21st century, with all the benefits that we have, living in a place as beautiful as the Flathead Valley in Kalispell with glacier to our north and Flathead to the south, shouldn't we of all people be the most happy and content? And yet we know that this is not always the case. Seasons of melancholy, seasons of depression are common to life. They're common to most people, and many of us in here can relate to what I'm talking about. And so I would like to turn to the psalm and allow it to instruct us. Let it be instructive to those of us who are dealing with a distressed or unquieted spirit, that we would turn to the psalm and ask God to teach us how to deal with these feelings, deal with these emotions, indeed deal with these afflictions that come from the hand of God. It has been my prayer that through this week that this message would bring relief to those that are in the midst of this type of suffering. Ultimately, I pray that you would get the relief that you so desperately ask God for. But the relief that I have in mind is a relief that comes from recognizing and hearing your pastor say that what you're going through is normal. What you're going through is common. You are not alone. I'd like to destigmatize these bouts of depression, these bouts of melancholy that we all deal with. I would hope that through this we might lose some of the shame that we feel as we wrestle with these things, lose some of the embarrassment that accompanies these times in our lives, and you're able to speak and share these things with somebody. These things are common to the human experience. These things are common to Christians. Church history has taught us much, and we should be grateful and thank God for the record of church history. We can look back on the people who've dealt with depression, who've dealt with a disquieted spirit, who's dealt with a darkness of the soul. You could think of the prophet Jeremiah, who was known as the weeping prophet. How would you like that? You serve God, and you're known as the crying prophet. We could think of King David, who experienced such highs and lows through his life that had he lived today, he may have been diagnosed with a mental illness. And think of people like Charles Haddon Spurgeon or Martin Luther or David Brainerd, missionary to the American Indians. All of these men dealt with incredible highs and lows and sometimes very, very deep lows. These were all men of God who had vibrant and blessed lives and blessed ministries, and yet they dealt with significant spiritual and mental depression. And so I pray that this message would also help those of us who don't know what I'm talking about, but know a loved one or know somebody who goes through this sort of thing, that we would learn, as we look at this psalm, learn to walk beside them more kindly, walk beside them more compassionately. We would walk beside them, as it were, as Christ was walking beside them. And so from the outset, I want to say that even great men and women of God deal with suffering, deal with mental and emotional suffering. And it's not always because of some sin in their lives. We live in a fallen world. We live in a broken world. We must remember that as we travel this pilgrimage through this life towards our heavenly home, that the way in which we experience this life is not the way that it was supposed to be. It's not how God originally designed it. Death and destruction, pain and suffering enter the world because of Adam's sin. The common experience of these low points in our life, this type of suffering, was not part of God's original creation design. And so, in that sense, it's not natural, although it's common to us. So every suffering is not a reflection of some inner personal sin. People break bones, suffer heart attacks, we get colds and flus. Our bodies are affected by the fall. That includes our souls, it includes our minds. And so with that said, would you join me in prayer as we ask God to help us this morning? Father God, I ask that you would speak to us as a congregation, first and foremost. God, and that you would speak to us personally and individually through this psalm. God, I'm grateful for this man who wrote this, Asaph. God, I'm looking forward to meeting him one day in heaven and thanking him for this psalm. Father, I want to thank you for your Holy Spirit that comes alongside each of us and helps us as we read and try to understand the Bible. Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit would now lead us and would teach us from your word. Father, would you comfort us? God, would you encourage us this morning? We ask this for Christ's sake. Amen. And so, what I want to do is read the psalm. Have you remain seated as I read it? Follow along with me in your Bible. It's Psalm 77. And then after I read it, I'm going to pray it and ask that you bow your head. So the first time, we're going to just look at the text together as I read it through. Psalm 77, to the choir master, according to Jeduthun, a psalm of Asaph. I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. And then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in his anger shut up his compassion? Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the ears of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your works and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You with your arm redeemed your people and the children of Jacob and Joseph. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder and arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind and your lightning lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. So I'm going to ask that we bow our heads and we would join together as I pray this, as I read this as a prayer. I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my troubles, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I considered the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in his anger shut up his compassion? Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the ears of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your works and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You with your arm redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled, the clouds poured out water, the skies gave forth thunder, your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind, your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Amen. So the first thing that we should recognize as we come to this song is that this writer is a man who has a relationship with God. He is a man who is in right standing, as it were, with his heavenly Father. If he were alive today, we would call him rightly a Christian. And so his suffering, whatever he's dealing with, his soul's torment, is not because he stands condemned before God. He is not a pagan man. Instead, he is a man who knows God and loves him. It says, Asaph, King David put Asaph in charge of the ministry of song and music before the ark of the Lord in Jerusalem. He was a worship leader par excellence. And so he was in right standing with God. This psalm is not a psalm of a man who is under the condemnation of God. And so as we walk through this psalm, we're going to allow it to instruct us. And the first thing that we need to look at and consider is that Asaph knows God's character. He knows God's character through and through. He knows that God is a God who listens to the prayers of his people. Psalm 34:15 says, "The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears towards their cries." Asaph knows the character of his God. He knows this because he is a man of God. He has spent time studying God's word. He knows that God will hear his prayer, and that is indeed why he even prays in the first place. We cannot know God's character if we are not people of the book. We come to know our God by reading the Bible, and Asaph has spent time in the word. He knows that his God hears him. And so we should be encouraged to read our Bibles regularly, get to know God in the times when life seems to be going well. Because in the times that the storm comes, it's not always easiest to get up and read your Bible. Having a good grasp and understanding of who God is will bolster your faith in these times of trial. So Asaph is a man of God. You can see at the very beginning of the psalm, he cries out aloud to God. He says, "I cry aloud." God, and in the character of his God, he knows that God will hear him. The word "I cry" here could be translated, "I scream." This is a man in deep emotional and mental distress. "I scream to God and he will hear me." God hears the prayers of his people whether or not we can hear him respond to us. And so at the very beginning, the psalm invites the sufferer to cry aloud to God and to remind him or herself, as it were, that God will hear your prayers. Second thing to notice is that he seeks God with his whole being. Not only does he cry out to God, but he seeks God. Verse 2, "In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord." Instead of turning and running from God, he seeks God. He is searching for God first and foremost. He has many, many questions about what's going on in his life, but before he seeks to get those questions answered, he seeks God. He doesn't turn from God, but he turns toward him, looking and seeking for him. And Asaph tells us how utter the desperation that he feels is. He says, "In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying." In the middle of the night, my hand is continually stretched out. There is a point of certain suffering where the emotional and spiritual distress that we feel in our soul wells up and comes out in words. And there's an extent where words aren't enough. Our bodies need to be involved. And Asaph is saying, "I'm on my knees in the middle of the night, and my hands are continually overflowing, outstretched." It's the literal translation of it. His hands are overflowing towards God. There's a constant reaching out to God. This desperation. We get the picture of a man on his knees before a sovereign pleading over and over again for whatever distress to be lifted from him. That's what Asaph is doing here. He's crying out in the night, pleading, "God, take this away." We are psychosomatic beings, and what that means is that our souls and our bodies are inextricably connected. What happens in our souls and our minds affects our bodies, and what happens in our bodies affects our souls and our minds. When I have a bad flu or a cold, it's those times that I'm least inclined to pray, least inclined to read my Bible. I just feel miserable and I don't want to do anything spiritual. Our souls and our bodies are inextricably linked. And we see that here as Asaph is crying out to God. He's crying out verbally and he's like reaching with his hands. His body's expressing what's in his heart. And so this distressed soul manifests in Asaph's words and his body. He's crying out to God. And so this psalm invites us in our distress to get on our knees, literally, and pray to God. I wonder when the last time you were on your knees praying to God, but it does something to our heart. It does something to our mind. It does something to our soul. And so this psalm invites us to get on our knees and to get our bodies, as it were, involved in our prayers. And so up until this point, I don't think that these two reflections on this song would be surprising to any of us. First, Asaph knows the character of God, and he knows that God will hear his prayers. We would all say yes and amen to that. And secondly, we're invited to seek God in the day of our trouble with our whole body, with our whole being. And we would say yes and amen to that. That makes sense to me. But it is this next point where we see the brutal honesty of the psalmist that is so helpful. And verses 1 through 3 drive this point home. There are times in suffering when prayer and even remembering God does not help. There are times in certain sufferings when prayer and even remembering God does not help. Now, maybe that's jarring to you, but that's exactly what Asaph is emphasizing in these three verses. So look at the text with me, verse 2. He says, "In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. And in the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted." And he goes on. In verse 3, he says, "When I remember God, I moan." We might expect him to say something like, "When I remember God, I am comforted. When I remember God, I am glad." No, instead he says, "When I remember God, I moan." He says, "When I meditate, I just sit back and just meditate, my spirit faints." So there are times of suffering when even our prayers and our remembering of God does not help ease the suffering. We fail to get the relief that we're looking for. So to simply give someone a platitude in the midst of their suffering and say, "Dear brother, dear sister, just give it to the Lord in prayer. Remember God, pray harder. God is with you and it'll be all right." These things come woefully short of what that person needs. Asaph tells us very clearly that sometimes there is a suffering when these things have no effect on how we feel. So immediately after saying that he seeks the Lord in his trouble, and verse 2 he says his soul refuses to be comforted. He says, "I'm seeking God and yet I'm not comforted in that seeking. I'm praying to him and I'm not comforting. I'm getting no relief from my prayers. When I meditate on God, it doesn't help." He said, "When I think of God, I actually moan." Now, to some here, I hope that this is a great comfort to you because you know exactly what Asaph is talking about. You know what he's talking about. You've prayed over and over again. You remember that God's there, and yet you get no relief from the suffering, from the affliction that you have. And maybe to some here, this is jarring, almost heretical. And you can't wait to come down the aisle at the end of the service and talk to me about that, and that's fine. But we have to remember, this is a man who is inspired by the Holy Spirit. He's giving the account of his suffering in song. And if we're honest, we would say, yes, Asaph, that's right. There are times when I pray, there are times when I think of God, and it doesn't help me feel any better. So moving on to verse 4, Asaph says that it is God who holds his eyelids open. He is so troubled, he can no longer speak. He's done screaming. He's done crying. He no longer knows what to say. Words have failed him. And he attributes his sleepless nights to God. God, you are the one who holds my eyelids open. I cannot get rest. I cannot get to sleep because you keep me awake. God is sovereign over every aspect of our suffering. Even the sleepless nights. It is God who is sovereign. Now notice that Asaph doesn't accuse God of any wrongdoing here. He simply acknowledges what is. And this is remarkable considering the depth of this man's suffering, that he's able with clear eyes, clear open, tired eyes, to see the sovereignty of God in his suffering. Charles Spurgeon, often called the Prince of Preachers, he was arguably one of the best and well-known preachers in Britain in the 19th century. He dealt with incredible physical pain, very deep valleys of mental and spiritual depression. And this is what Spurgeon said about his suffering and the sovereignty of God. He said, "It would be a very sharp and trying experience to me to think that I have an affliction which God never sent me, that the bitter cup was never filled by his hand, that my trials were never measured out by him, nor sent to me by his arrangement of their weight and quantity." And what Spurgeon is saying is he's saying, my afflictions, he said, it would be so difficult for me to believe that the afflictions in which I am suffering did not come from the hand of a sovereign God. Because that would mean that God could not control those things, and there would be no comfort in that. And so God is sovereign in every aspect of our suffering. And Asaph helps us remember that. Moving on, next thing to recognize is sometimes recalling personal past experiences does not help. So Asaph cannot sleep. He's meditated, he's prayed, he's getting no relief, and so he tries a different tactic, a different way to deal with his troubled soul, and he begins to remember. He remembers his personal past experiences, experiences in life, and maybe even personal experiences with God. He says, "I have considered the days of old, years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart." So perhaps you've had this kind of advice given to you in a moment of suffering, a moment of trial. Somebody said, just count your blessings. Remember all the good things that God has done for you. Remember how kind and loving your family is. Remember the good old days, as it were. Well, it's not bad advice in and of itself, but I wonder how helpful it really is in these times of trial and suffering. That's exactly what Asaph tries in verse 5. He says, "I considered the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. And then my spirit made a diligent search." He said, "I'll just remember the good old days. I'll remember the times when I felt close to God, when he seemed to be near me, when things seemed to be going well for me." Maybe you've tried this at 2:30 in the morning, you can't get any sleep, and you just consider and start counting your blessings. You have a grieving soul, you have tear-stained cheeks, and you lay there trying to remember all the good times that you've had in your past and the one-on-one times you've had with God. And so does it help? Does it help Asaph? No, not really. It only prompts more questions from his mind. Questions along these lines. He says, if God were good in the days past, why is he not good to me now? It's a general heading over these next questions that Asaph asks. He says, I've thought about the good times, and now I'm only left with more questions. Verse 7, will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all of time? Like, how can steadfast love of God cease? The definition of steadfast means that it goes on forever. And Asaph's saying, I know that's true, but it doesn't feel like God's loving me right now. He says, are his promises at an end for all time? There was a time when I stood on the promises of God in confidence, but now it seems that in my asking, in my aching, I look to him for those promises and I do not see them. I do not feel them in my life. I remember the grace of God. I can look back on my life and see many things that he has given me, many graces in this life. And yet it seems that he has forgotten how to be gracious to me. God, when I remember the good days, it just prompts more questions. Why am I suffering the way I am now? And so his memories and his musings of his personal past only lead him to greater question, and it seems greater despair. Counting his blessings does not help. So we get to verse 10, and this is his main complaint. Verse 10 is the hinge, the center of the psalm, as it were. It's a climax where the writer's grief bears full expression. I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. Now, if you have an ESV Bible, you have a footnote there. Look down at the other translation at the bottom of the page, which I think is actually more appropriate for this psalm. And it reads as follows. This is my grief, that the right hand of the Most High has changed. At this point, I was just amazed that Asaph sang this. This is a song that he sang. And he's singing, God, this is my grief. The right hand of the Most High has changed. He said, this is what's grieving me most. This is what I can't get out of my head. In my suffering, all of that affliction, all of what I'm feeling inside, and this is what bothers me the most. I know God is a God of favor. He's a God of favor for his people, and yet I feel no relief. I feel no compassion from him. I see no light in the darkness, and this is what grieves me. Is he no longer a God of favor? I can deal with the affliction, but I remember your character. I remember you're a God of favor. What's going on in my life right now? So he's tried numerous things up to this point. He's cried out to God. He's declared that he knows God will hear him, a right thing to declare. He knows the character of his God. Remembering God, praying to him, doesn't bring him comfort. So then he counts his blessings. He remembers the good old days. He actually sings a song that he wrote in good days. But those memories only lead him to greater questions, which lead him into greater despair. And then finally he says, the thing that grieves him most is that he knows God is good, and yet he doesn't feel his goodness in his life. And so the turn, the resolution, comes in verse 11. And I'm going to have resolution with a small r. This isn't the final resolution that he's looking for, but it begins to turn. And this is the heading I have for this. He turns from subjective personal experiences to objective realities of the acts of God. He turns from personal subjective experiences to the objective realities of the acts of God. Verse 11, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your works and meditate on your mighty deeds. Asaph is back to remembering and musing again. But here, instead of thinking of himself, he now turns to thinking of God, remembering what God has done. Look at the language that he has used up until this point. I. First person singular. Now, this is not meant to be a chastisement to us. The Psalms invite us to come honestly and openly in this type of prayer to God. God, I'm broken. I need your help. The Psalms invite us to do this. This psalm is instructive. So it's not a chastisement, but we can learn from it. So they teach us to do this. Many of the Psalms, I can't say all, but many of the Psalms begin like this. But many of those Psalms then turn and the end with a focus on God himself instead of self. It's an opening of God, this is how I feel, this is where I'm at, and he turns and starts looking at God himself. So verse 13, your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? It's a rhetorical question with an obvious answer. None. There is no God like our God. He says, you are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. And this transition in his thought, this transition in his remembering is not simply remembering God and what he has done in general, but remembering God and remembering his great acts of redemption for his people corporately. It's a difference between just remembering God and remembering the things he's done in general, but Asaph is turning to remember what God has done, specifically his great acts of redemption for his people corporately. So verse 14 all the way through verse 20, Asaph is remembering God's redemption and protection and leading of his people Israel. Verse 14, you are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You with your arm redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. This is a reference to the Exodus, freedom from Pharaoh, from the slavery of Egypt. In verse 16, when the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. And indeed, the deep trembled. This is the parting of the Red Sea. This is what Asaph is remembering now. So in his distress, Asaph remembers the faithfulness of what God has done for his people corporately, how he has saved them corporately. It's an objective reality that he remembers, not some subjective personal experience that he had 5 years ago that only he knows about, but an objective reality that the whole corporate community can testify to. So there's a limit to the comfort of recalling our own personal experiences, even if those experiences are with God. There's a limit to the comfort that that can bring, because at best, it's subjective. You're the only one who's had that experience. And Asaph turns to a corporate experience that God's people have together. Purely personal experiences are too insecure a foundation on which to build a doctrine of God. We can feel one way one day, another way on another day. On a calm, trouble-free day, the answers to the questions in verses 4 through 9 would be obvious. But in this apparent prolonged period of soul-crushing adversity, the psalmist can ask the questions, but he can't venture an answer. And so verse 10 marks this transition from the inadequacy of personal subjective experience to dwelling on the objective acts of God for his people corporately. What he, God, has done is a sure foundation on which to build an assured grasp of who and what he is, and therefore a reason for a sure future hope. And the remaining verses all allude to the great redemptive acts of God in Israel's history. He goes on to say that said the clouds poured out water and the skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. Speaking of lightning, the crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. These are images of God meeting with his people on Mount Sinai and giving them the law. So we come from the Exodus out of Egypt, crossing the Red Sea, meeting with God at Sinai, the giving of the law. He's remembering these corporate acts of redemption that God has done for his people. He goes on to say, your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. Your footprints were unseen. He's saying, God did these mighty acts, and we couldn't see that he was there or not, but he was there. He goes on to say, you led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. As the waters of the Red Sea are parted and rolled back, the people are crossing on dry land, and God's footprints are not seen in that moment. Very much like Asaph is feeling at this moment of writing the psalm. God, I don't see your footprints. I don't hear your voice. I don't feel any better when I'm praying to you. I don't feel any better when I consider you. But you were there when the people crossed the sea, and I know you're here now. This psalm reminds us that God is always present despite what we feel and what we can see. The psalm instructs us in our times of suffering. When we cannot see and feel God, we're not called to recall our past personal experiences, but to choose to dwell on and praise God for his acts of redemption for his people corporately. An objective reality that God's corporate people can point to and say, yes, that happened. That is true for us. So what are these great acts? Well, we could leave here today if you're feeling low, and you could consider and praise God for saving his people during the Exodus. You could praise him for taking them through the Red Sea, and that would be right. But we have a greater act to remember, a greater act of corporate redemption that God did for his people. We are called to look back upon the cross, back to the greatest act in the history of humanity. Look back and remember a past event that points towards a future glory. It's what Asaph is telling us in the midst of our suffering. Our great enemy, our tormentor, it's not Pharaoh, it's not slavery and bondage in Egypt, but it's the devil and sin and death. And just as God crushed Pharaoh and his army in the judgment waters of the Red Sea, God crushed and defeated the devil and death upon the cross. And he did this not by killing Satan, but by killing his own son, who came and suffered for us, suffered in our place. He took our sins upon his back. This is the reason that we can even pray to God that he hears our prayers, is because he sent his only son to die the death that we all deserved. Jesus Christ came and willingly died upon the cross in the place of every man, woman, and child who would put their faith in him. And this song, the Psalm of Asaph, tells us to consider that reality. Consider the corporate acts of redemption that God has done for his people. So just like God leads Israel out of Egypt through the Red Sea, he doesn't leave them alone in the wilderness just to wander. He gives them guides. He gives them shepherds. Asaph says that. He gives them Moses and Aaron to guide them and shepherd the people toward the promised land, toward Jerusalem. He knows that they have a wilderness to cross. He knows that they have temptations to fight. And he said, so I'm going to give them a guide, someone who will get them there, someone who will come alongside and teach them. And so he does an even greater thing for us. He doesn't just save us from our sins and the penalty of our sins. He doesn't just forgive us at the cross. He knows that we have a journey in front of us. Even after our great day of salvation, we still must travel as strangers and sojourners in a land that is not our own as we seek our true home, the heavenly Jerusalem. We have a long way to go. We have a difficult path in front of us. We have temptations. We have a wilderness in front of us. And so God, in his mercy and his kindness, he gives us a helper. Not a man like Moses or Aaron, but he gives us himself. He gives us his spirit as our guide to teach us, to lead us, to encourage us through this difficult path that we walk, through the hardships, through the mental and emotional sufferings that we go through. This guide that will take us to our new home, the new Jerusalem, where we can gaze upon Christ, gaze upon our Savior, gaze upon our King in all his beauty and kindness and splendor. God sent us the Holy Spirit to get us to him in heaven. And these are the objective realities that we are called to look back on in our times of suffering. The psalm ends rather abruptly with no clear relief for Asaph. And that's the point. It's the beauty of this type of poetry. It's the honesty that's found in the Psalms. It isn't a magic formula, just plug and play. Say this psalm, pray this prayer, and you'll feel better. Do this, all your pain, all your darkness, all your sadness will just go away. That's why I said this resolution is a small R. Doesn't mean you're going to feel better. It doesn't mean you're going to come out of your state of depression. It doesn't mean that it's all going to get better tomorrow. That's not what the psalm is saying. It's likely that Asaph was still hurting as his pen lifted from the final word of the paper. He writes the last word down, picks his pen up. He's still aching in his heart. He then sings the song, and the last word of the song leaves his lip, and he's still aching. He's still hurting. But the psalm is here to teach us to look back on these past great redemption events so that we can look towards a hopeful future. We will not find ultimate large R relief or resolution in this life. The psalm is pointing to the great acts of redemption. And so Asaph ends in the right place, ends thinking about how God has saved his people corporately. He ends thinking and believing and remembering the only thing that can bring any type of hope to cling to in this broken world. It's a sure anchor. It's a sure foundation. In the midst of the storms of life, it's something to hold on to, some type of hope. Even if you're still feeling wretched inside, it's a hope to hold on to. God, you sent your son, and he died for me on the cross. I placed my faith in you, and I will hold on to that in the midst of this storm, no matter what may come. I might feel wretched tomorrow. I might feel wretched for the next month, but I will hold on to that hope. And so the message of Psalm 77 is this. It's a song that invites the people of God who are suffering with immense trouble, immense pain, to cry out in honesty to God. Pray honestly to your God. He will hear you. Tell him what you're feeling. Describe your doubt and your fears to him. He will hear. It's a song that beckons them, beckons us to consider our struggles and even our past experiences, good and bad. But ultimately, this is a song that points the troubled soul. It begs them to turn from themselves and toward the hope of what God has done in his redemptive acts for his people corporately. That's the hope the psalm points to. It points to Christ, the only one who is truly worthy for us to consider and remember. Would you pray with me? Father God, I know that there are people here who are struggling with pain, struggling with mental and spiritual and emotional depression. God, people who are struggling with physical ailments. God, we cannot relate to all these things, but you can. Your son came down from heaven, left the glories of heaven, and willingly and joyfully chose to walk as a human. The creator comes to walk as a creature. He knew what it was like to suffer. God, he was acquainted with grief and sorrow. God, what a gift it is to know that we can worship a God who can relate to our sufferings. Father, I pray that your word would do its work this morning. God, that this wouldn't be some self-help talk that we just do this or do that and all things will be better. But God, I do pray that those that are seeming in the darkness right now, that this would give them a hope, that they would recall how you've redeemed your people corporately. They would look back to the cross and they would then look to hope. Father, we thank you for your son, Jesus. God, he is the only one, the only thing in this world that is truly worthy of our praise. And we love you, King Jesus. We are so grateful that you came for us. We ask now that you would be with us as we go from here. God, that you would lead us in this final song of praise to you, praise to your Son. For his sake, amen.